God is good.
Amen.
All the time.
All the time. I will know that by the end of the weekend.
And all the time.
All the time
is
good. God, we'll learn that. I'm getting it's quite more difficult to learn now. I'm getting older, I think. Hallelujah. Welcome to our yeshiva.
Amen.
So, different structure this year. That we're doing something slightly different, and we wanted to really, I think, begin to celebrate a moment in time with the movement and where we're going and what's happening right now. I think globally what's happening right now in the movement and what our calling and task is, we're beginning to see, I think, a real moment of maturity. About a year ago, I suppose, maybe a bit more than that, maybe about 5 years ago, certainly the thoughts of this were beginning to grow. There was a talk which we did at the leaders' conference called Preaching from Within the Vision. And it's one of the ones that I've often said to the rabbis since that I think was maybe a little bit ahead of the curve. I don't think it was kind of really fully understood. I don't think maybe I understood it myself really fully at the time either. But it was a real understanding that what the Lord was saying to us was more than anything else, we had to understand that we were a Judaism. Not a subset of Christianity, not a subset of anything else, but this was first and foremost what Judaism is meant to be. And I think as this has dawned on people, and understanding has dawned on people as now the years have ticked by, I think it's beginning to impact not only what we do here in the UK, it's beginning to impact, I think, with congregations and synagogues around the world, and we begin to see changes of thinking and understanding begin to come through. It's exciting times to be doing Messianic Judaism. It's been great that the Lord has restored worship to us, deeper understandings of Torah and so on, certain backgrounds of different things, but ultimately there is a paradigm shift going on. This is about understanding what Judaism is and will be, and beginning to function as a Judaism and nothing else. It has implications to it. We begin to see groups around the world connect with this as well, just as we are. And about a year ago, we were talking about this at the Leaders Conference. This is probably 2016 now. And it became really clear that we were beginning to realize we had to connect with the very core of what Judaism is, its essence, and to understand it, and to begin to move forward with what God was calling us to do. That means the nitty-gritty stuff. It's not just the worship. It's not just coming together on Shabbat. It's not just listening to a sermon on what the parashah is all about. It's going way deeper than that. It's beginning now to unpack what kind of Judaism we are. Whether we're serious about it, whether we are just going to pretend, whether we're playing a game, whether it actually means something to us. Is it, you know, are we going to walk the walk and not just talk the talk? Because there's a lot of people looking in, and believe me, our people are seriously looking in to see what we're doing. Because they want to see whether this is for real, whether it's authentic, or whether this is just some of the Christians in disguise, or whatever it may be, or that they're looking at it in that way, or whether there's something far deeper, far more important going on. Our answer, of course, is there is something far, far deeper going on than that. And this afternoon, really for the next sort of 15 minutes or so, between myself and Rabbi Boaz, we're going to begin to kind of inch our way into our understanding here of what it means now to be a Messianic Jew at this time of history, where we go from here, and in doing this, as I said this morning, we're going to pick on one particular command. Just one, an easy one. I say easy in inverted commas, but none of them are easy in that sense, but one that we are very familiar with because we do it every week. It's Shabbat. Remember the Shabbat, to keep the Shabbat, keep it holy, and so on. We know, we live these, so we're very familiar with this. So we thought if we begin with Shabbat, it's something that we all are going to feel very easy and comfortable with, and something we can easily springboard off to throw around some ideas and some concepts and so on. Because if this Judaism is going to go on to become the revival and renewal Judaism movement that we believe in the Lord it's going to be, it's not only going to touch what Messianic Judaism is, it will touch every other form of Judaism currently practicing on the planet right now. That's how big this is. Because we have certain keys, certain answers to questions which our people are asking, which we can provide them with, And it only comes through Yeshua Mashiachinu. Give you one practical, real easy example of this. Something I've been researching just recently, so-called Jewish Universalism. I don't want to get into it now in a deep way, more of that day conference in the autumn, I hope. But in essence, basically, it's the fact we were singing it this morning. We were in the Adon Olam, Lord of the universe. If God is God of the universe, he's got to be bigger than just the God of Israel, right? Yeah. He's got to become the God of all people. We were saying it this morning. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's got to be for those who weren't born Jewish either. Right? It's called Jewish Universalism. The question our rabbis are always asking is, how do we get to that position? How will that ever be true on the planet, that the whole earth, all the nations eventually turn to the God of Israel? And the answer is, they don't know. Well, guess what? We do. How does it happen? Through Yeshua. Right? One little example, basically, if you understand who Messiah is and his function and his role, then you begin to get the keys that unlock those really awkward doors within Judaism that our people are struggling to get through and understand. So we have to face up to the mitzvot. We're not the only people doing this. The UMJC is doing this in the States. Other Messianic groups around the world, in Canada and elsewhere. Lots of groups are now beginning to realize it's time to get serious. To move on from, you know, our beginnings and to become a mature Messianic Jewish movement. Both of those words together, Messianic and Jewish. It's got to make sense. And we're faced with a scenario in many ways where what we've seen with our people is a historical connection, traditional connection with the mitzvot, certainly at least on the Orthodox side of the Jewish spectrum there. And you know, we're being told, okay, it's not just a matter of just doing it, of course, but in reality what we see with our people is we've learned the commandments, we're doing it, we know what to do, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, plus all the other bits. Effectively what Judaism has become for many people is what I would call a Nikeites. Just do it. Right? I don't think Jews are meant to be Nikeites. I don't think we ever meant to be Nikeites. It's not just a case of, oh, this commandment says this here, so I've just got to do it. You know, if it was that easy, we wouldn't need Messiah, would we? Really? I've had people say to me, from my Orthodox brothers on the spectrum there, they'll come, I've heard this said, because they've said, look, you know what, I want to introduce you to Rabbi so-and-so because he keeps every single commandment. And I just said, wow, is he God? Yeah? No, but he's keeping, you know, he really is, he's keeping every single commandment. And I just said, you know what, I don't believe it. Why? Because there's only one person who's ever kept every single Torah commandment, and that his name is?
Yeshua.
There has not been one other human being ever that has kept Torah commandments. Because clearly, if you could, you wouldn't need Messiah, would you? The scriptures don't say that Yeshua died for the sins of those who haven't been able to keep the commandments. You know, I don't read that. What I read is that Yeshua died for everyone. In fact, as Rav Shaul said, we know all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one. In fact, of course, we know King Shlomo said exactly the same thing. You know, it goes sort of 500-600 years earlier than that for the looking at the temple and the worship and the sacrifices going on. And then Shlomo himself said, there is not one who has managed to keep the Torah commandments. Not one. That's the brutal reality that we are facing in all of this. And therefore, our people, regardless of how orthodox, observant our people are nevertheless confronting an issue daily. How are we meant to do this? Now you remember, of course, go back to when we were still in the Gaza Strip, I don't know how many years ago this was, historians were going to tell us that wasn't that long ago. You know, and we surrendered the Gaza Strip, didn't we? We pulled out all of our settlements in the Gaza Strip, we pulled them into mainland Israel, handed the Gaza Strip over to the Palestinians, we emptied all the synagogues, the beautiful synagogue buildings that there were in Gaza, we emptied them all, and we know the Palestinians went in and just smashed them all down and did horrendous things in those buildings, destroyed millions of dollars worth of greenhouses with tomatoes growing in them, and it was appalling. But what was really interesting in all of this is that when we were being taken out of the Gaza Strip and brought back into the land, our rabbis, who were leading the synagogues in the Gaza Strip in tears, were saying in mainland Israel, as it were, in the main strip of Israel there, were in tears because they couldn't understand why land was slipping from our fingers, because they were convinced they were keeping Torah. Now you know what the Torah says. If you keep the Torah, the land will be yours. If you don't, the land will vomit you out. That's what the Torah says. It's very clear. There's no sort of ambiguity with all this. And these rabbis and congregations genuinely were thinking, but we're keeping Torah, this doesn't make sense. And it's like the Lord is saying, but you're not. And of course the question arises again. What is the key to this then? How are we meant to keep Torah? Well, how? If we're as observant as we are and we can't keep hold of the land, then what are we missing? What are we missing? And the answer is Yeshua. All roads lead back to Messiah Yeshua. Every single time they all come back to him. That is the way that we are meant to be doing all of this. This is a revival Messianic Jewish movement. And of course we'll have the same commands as our brothers and sisters in other forms of Judaism. There'll be lots of commonalities between what we do, what they do, and so on. But equally what we will see in our form of Judaism is a moving forward into the commands and mitzvot in this way, with different emphasis maybe, different approaches and so on. Classic example, of course, as we know, is Pesach, right? The Torah says you can keep Pesach every year, we do this. Right? There's not a person in this room. I wouldn't think that he's keeping Pesach, right? We're all doing it. And yet we're all doing it subtly different, aren't we, from our brothers and sisters in the Reform and Liberal and Orthodox and so on. Why do we do it slightly differently? Because of
Yeshua.
Right, again, Yeshua is, it's amazing, he's the answer to everything, isn't he? Yeshua is the answer. Because what we are seeing, even with the commandments like Pesach, because Messiah changes everything and yet changes nothing. It's kind of an interesting concept. Because of course we keep the mitzvot, but how we begin to do it is now being worked through, because Messiah makes a big, big difference to who and what we are. So we know, don't we? We get to the third cup in Pesach, and we do something slightly different from what all our other brothers and sisters around the world are doing, because we're Messianic. Because we understand what the key is to understanding what Pesach is in that way. If anything, Judaism is this. We need to understand what it really is at its essence before we kind of launch into then the how, who, and the what's and why's. Judaism is about one thing. I'm going to say what I believe it's about one thing, but I think it's not me just believing this. I genuinely think this is true. Judaism is all about redemption and salvation. If it's not about salvation, then I don't know what Judaism is about. What did the Lord call himself? And I keep coming back to this because I think it's really, really important we get this. I am the Lord your God who brought you. That's his self-identifier. So important for us to understand who God is as Jews. We are defined by his own name that he gave himself. He said, I am the God who brought you out. Quasi, I am the Lord your God of salvation and redemption and deliverance and release and freedom. That's who God is. Right at the top of the list. Our God has become our salvation. And people will often say, yes, but you know, God is my salvation. Don't bring me Yeshua. And I just say, oh man, Yeshua is God. God is my salvation. You know, we need to get hold of this. God is our salvation in all of this. It is the essence of who he is. It's why he sent his son. It wasn't a game. It was painful for him. It cost. But it's why he sent his son. Judaism is not a self-serving faith. Shouldn't be a self-serving faith. Judaism doesn't just exist so it can exist. Again, I've had some of my Jewish brothers, Orthodox brothers come to me now and in discussions and say, well, we have to keep doing this because if we don't, Judaism won't exist. And I'm going like, what? You know, is that what it's about? Seriously? Is that it? If we don't do this, it's game over? And that the only reason you're doing this? That somehow we must survive, we must keep going as Jews, to keep this alive and keep it moving? I would say Judaism is way, way more than that. It's a relationship with God. Judaism is exactly what Messianic Judaism is. In many ways, Messianic Judaism, I believe, will become the definition of what Judaism is. Now, you could laugh at me at that point and think I'm completely nuts. But honestly, I believe it. This is going to be what Judaism is. This is what Judaism is all about. Messianic Judaism really is cutting the path through all of this, but let's just hit it on the head as well. And it's equally true. Messianic Judaism is a subset of Judaism, not a subset of Orthodox Judaism, nor either a subset of Christianity. We have a message. The message, of course, is Mashiach, it's salvation and everything else. We have to represent the Judaism that Yeshua lived and taught. Remember what happened when Yeshua was teaching one day and the Prushim came to him and he said, "By what authority are you teaching this?" And they expected Yeshua to say, "In the name of Rabbi so-and-so, in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, you know, that's my authority." You know what did Yeshua say? "My authority comes straight down from the Father. It's the authority of heaven. That's my authority." Must have been a shocking statement to those people standing around listening. Yeshua just carved straight through everything. He says, "You know what I'm doing and what I'm teaching? Why? Because I'm showing you what Judaism is all about. I'm showing you directly from heaven what this is and what it should be. And if you had eyes to see it, as Levi was saying this morning, smell, taste and hear, you know, if you were listening, if you were seeing, if you were watching what was going on with Yeshua, then you would know what Judaism is and should be in that way." Ultimately, what we are doing right now is being a revival movement. A revival of what it means to both walk in the Spirit and truth. This is combined in Yeshua, it's combined in Messianic Judaism. We want to see in this form of Judaism a commandments lifestyle, a mitzvot lifestyle, if you want to see it that way, driven by the Spirit of God. One of my other favourite phrases is that this is Spirit-filled Judaism. And again, some people may think that's nonsense, that it doesn't work, you can't have those two things together. You can! We know you can because Yeshua lived it. If it was possible for Messiah and his followers at that time, it is possible for us now as well. If we get this understanding, if we can get to this place of maturity in our synagogues and our congregations, of understanding how we live out this Messianic Jewish lifestyle, I truly believe we will see the power of God released. Because we are not just looking at forms and structures here. That is not the game. We're looking at coming into a place of righteousness and maturity in the Spirit, which truly will bring life not only to us, but to our people. But we have to know what we're about. And the target, really, the point of this afternoon and also tomorrow afternoon, looking at these issues, really, is just to get our heads in gear a little bit now, to think where we're going, as a movement, how does it begin to step forward into that place of maturity, and what Messianic Judaism can be. I'm going to hand over to Rabbi Boaz now. I'll talk a bit about the role of the din in this, and making judgments and decisions and so on as well. And then we're going to just begin to home in on what we're talking about with Shabbat. So, Rabbi.
Now, we're throwing a lot of information at you this afternoon and tomorrow. So, just to keep you all awake, I've got some memory loss mints, all right, so that'll help you remember. So, Anthony. That's them, Rabbi. And I've got some anti-snoring ones for those who fall asleep. Hey, Mark, you can have some. Okay. That's just to, so you can all have a suck on the mint and then we'll keep you
awake.
The Beit Din. What is the Beit Din? Literally, it means a house of law. The Beit Din, also called Beis Din, if you're from the Ashkenazi environment, or Beth Din. It's a Jewish court of law. And the obligation is to establish court of law was given to God by God in the verse, appoint judges and officers in all your gates. In ancient Israel, there was an intricate network of courts. There was a high court called the Bet Din HaGadol, the great house of law of 71 sages would converse in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this court went back to Moses himself, who called for 70 elders to join him in guiding the nation, making 71 elders altogether. In later generations, the wisest sage on the court, called the Nasi, took the place of Moses. And this court had the final say on all legal matters. There were several courts of 23 judges, which would meet in Israel's largest cities, like the Great Court. And these courts were authorized to administer monetary rulings, as well as corporal and capital punishments. In small communities comprising of less than 120 males, adult males, there were courts of just three, or more, provided that the number remains odd, that's an odd number, which were not authorised to administer corporal or capital punishment. It should be noted that it was very uncommon, actually, for the death penalty to be carried out. The sages in the Talmud say that any court that would execute as often as once every 7 years, or, according to an alternative tradition, 70 years, was considered murderous. So, who is appointed as a member of the Beit Din? In addition to being wise, humble, like what I am, yes, no, I'm proud of my humility, God-fearing, money-loving, truth-loving, beloved and reputable, every member of a Beit Din had to be given authorization to rule. This authorization, called Shmika, could only be granted in the land of Israel by someone who had received a Shmika themselves. Thus there was an unbroken chain of authority going back to Moshe. Only someone with Shmika was honoured with the title Rabbi. And this presented a problem, as persecution in Israel prevented the sages from conferring Shmika, and the centre of Jewish gravity shifted to Babylon. Authentic Shmika then became extinct. So the term Rabbi is still used in the ordination of rabbis today, but it does not carry the weight that it once did. And as a result, the modern Beit Din does not have a full power to function as the courts of old did. Even if they wanted to, they could not administer punishments or charge certain Torah-mandated fines. So what about today? Despite these restrictions, the Beit Din still has an important function today. It adjudicates between feuding individuals, performs conversions to Judaism, oversees divorces, and provides guidance to the community. The court rabbis often supervise local eateries and factories. Now, just a few years ago, there was a documentary on ITV, I think it was, and it was over 3 weeks. And it was based around the Beit Din in Manchester. And it was obviously an Orthodox Beit Din I'm talking about here. And they showed a series, and one of them was, the one program was just on kosher, on kashrut. And they showed them going into their abattoirs and checking that all the animals were slaughtered in the right way. They went into bakers to make sure that the 10% of the tithe of the dough was taken to one side. And all those things, different things. He even showed you that a man brought an electric kettle. This is wonderful, this, I love this. He brought an electric kettle to the panel of Beit Din, sat it on the table and said, "Rabbis, how do I kosher my kettle?" And the advice he was given was take it to the mikveh and have it dipped 3 times in the mikveh. This is on television, national television, telling them to dip an electric kettle into water three times.
If you survive the first one.
These are the things that the Beit Din were and actually do today. At times, an ad hoc court can be formed for the purpose of mediating between disputes. But here are some common terms you may come across when interacting with a Beit Din. There is the word Dayan. There are three different levels of Dins, and the Dayan is a judge. And this applies to all members of the Beit Din in some places and in the UK that have special responsibilities. And they were called judges. Rabbi Goldstein would be known as Dayan Goldstein. There's the Rosh Beit Din, that's the head of the Beit Din, which in our movement is myself at the moment. This is the title given to the most senior member of the court, who takes a lead role in decision making. The Beit Din Stiebel. The Stiebel is a Yiddish term for small house. Thus, in the Yiddish speaking communities, it refers to the court chambers. Hazmana, the summons issued by the Beit Din for hearings and so on. The get, everybody might know what a get is. It's literally a document referring to a specially written bill of divorce. The only way of ending a marriage between two living Jewish spouses. Then there's gerut or geyer, a conversion, can refer to the process of becoming a Jew. The din Torah, or the Torah law, and Pesach, which is a ruling. So what about the UBMS Beit Din? Well, what I've tried to do now there is just give you a background to what a Beit Din is, and obviously it's from a rabbinical point of view. So what about our Beit Din? And do we need one? Well, the answer is yes, we do. If we are to move on the vision for the UBMS and UEMS, then we have to have a clear understanding of and interpretation of Scripture. So we move as one body. Some of us, you will know, you'll sit in your congregations and you can have a conversation with somebody and they have a total different idea on a particular subject than you do. And what we need to do is to bring that all together so that when we're sitting and we're having a conversation, we're all batting off the same cricket pitch or whatever it is. I was going to say that. Reading from the same hymn sheet. Whatever. I get my metaphors mixed up. But I haven't had one of those memory loss things yet. Our rationale says this. The Beit Din is the legislative body that deals with halakha. And halakha is interpretation of Torah for all member congregations. It is chiefly concerned with the vision and direction of the union and is the highest spiritual body in the UBMS. There is a chairperson known as the Rosh Beit Din and sits for 1 year from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah before being renewed or rotated by mutual agreement. And it has responsibility for acceptance of converts, ordinations, discipline, and gateway course writing and review. Ideally, the din should comprise, there's no compromise with the din, of three rabbis. And so we're not dayans, we're not judges as in the temple days, but rabbis of the din. And we are to study the scriptures together and under God decide a halakha for our movement. Now, when we looked at the Shabbat, we did it at the leaders' conference. And so as the group of leaders, we looked at our ideas for Shabbat and what we thought the scriptures said. And we had a great time on that weekend getting together and talking. And then it was left for the Beit Din then to come and present this teaching to you. And then at the end of it, we will produce halakha for the Shabbat. Halakha for the Shabbat. What halakha means that we will have looked at the scriptures, and my next bit, we will look at the scriptures in the Torah, what the Torah says. But we'll look at the scriptures, We see what the Torah says, we see what's written in the writings, and then we look at what Yeshua said. Because if Yeshua is our rabbi, then his teaching is our teaching. What happened in the days of the rabbis was that they would have their Talmudim, they would live with their rabbi, they would... I'm getting told off here from the Ravitsa. She's saying, hurry up, hurry up.
No, I'm not. It's my talk.
Oh, right. Well, they would learn from their rabbi. Right? And everything their rabbi did, they would do. So, in our case, Rabbi Yeshua's teaching, what was it, his teaching? His main teaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Therefore, our teaching would be repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The Rabbitson's getting frantic now, so I won't go any further than that. But we look at the Torah and we look at Yeshua's interpretation of Torah, because in, again, I'm going to touch on tread on their toes. In Matthew 5, Yeshua is not doing away with Torah. Let's get that clear. He's not doing away with Torah. In fact, as we've said earlier, he fulfilled Torah in every way. So he's not going to do away with Torah if he's fulfilling Torah. And our example has to be Yeshua's example. So we look at Torah, not in the light of the Pharisees, but we look at Torah in the light of Yeshua's teaching. Because that's what he, that's part of his purpose then, to bring correct interpretation on Torah. Are you talking about him walking through the field of corn?
No.
No, well there you are then, yeah. He's walking through the field of corn, and this is one example I'm going to be finishing with in a minute. One field of corn, he's walking through on the Shabbat. His Talmudim are hungry, so he turns, in fact I think I'm stealing my own thunder from later. He turns to his Talmudim and allows them to take the corn off the top, and they crushed it in their hands, blew away the chaff, and they ate the corn. They were allowed to do that. Straight away the Pharisees were watching and they said, ha ha, you're allowing your Talmudim to break the Torah. Because their interpretation was that was work. However, the main interpretation was, if you took a scythe and went to the bottom and cut the stalk, that was work. And Yeshua, funny enough, doesn't talk about that to them. He takes them back to the temple, to David's day, when David's men, the fighting army, were hungry and they ate of the showbread that was in the tabernacle. Given permission, by the way, by the priests, which only the priests were allowed to eat. And I'm going to talk later, I think it's tomorrow, I'm going to talk about higher principles. And that was a higher principle. If somebody is hungry, then you feed them. Literally that, and I'll stop with that. Part of our job is to convert people who want to go through conversion, and it's our responsibility to see a person who wants to convert through to completion and beyond. Again, it's a responsibility to spot potential leaders, and if right, to train them up into leadership and possibly rabbis. And tomorrow we might possibly have a new rabbi that week. Over a minimum of 3 years training, at least 3 years training. And when we feel that the candidate is ready, then we'll be invited then to apply for shmicha, i.e. ordination. So to decide halakha is another job on a number of subjects in Torah in light of Yeshua's interpretation. So that briefly is what the Beit Din is and does. Some of you will be coming for interviews later on with the Beit Din. In a short while, so you'll get to meet us a bit more in our position of members of the Beit Din. So, and then tomorrow you'll see all the rabbis in their full action. And this, I've finished. All right.
What's on the mints?
It's like
I forgot I'm stopping mints.
It's like sort of little and large this afternoon, or Morecambe and Wise, or or whatever the pattern is. So where do we go from that? Where do we go from that position? before we actually dig into the commandments, because that's going to be the last part in a minute, and Rabbi's going to just run us through actually what the text says, because it's interesting when you look at the text to see what it says and what it doesn't. As I already said there, when we're looking at this to move into a particular command, say like Shabbat, what we were discussing at the leaders' conference earlier in the year was that we really had to backpedal a little bit before we could even look at the commandments and think, well, what is the purpose of them? I've already said it's not just a case of just do it, tick, okay? So we came up with essentially five principles, okay? Here's the first one. The commandments are a way to connect the physical world with the spiritual. What do you mean by that? We are, believe it or not, as human beings, essentially spiritual beings. Now think about that for a second. Because we tend to think that we're physical beings, don't we, yeah? All of this stuff that we're in, right? It predominates our senses, smell, taste, touch, everything. It's so dominant for us. We just think at times actually that we are basically physical beings who need to connect with the spiritual world. Actually, that is the wrong way around. God created us first and foremost as spiritual beings who connect with the world he's placed us in. Turns the problem on its head. And the difficulty for us as human beings is all of this stuff is so overwhelming that guess what we do? We end up pushing the spiritual down, don't we? We kind of get rid of it. It's why people out there are blatantly unspiritual, don't see any need to know God, and they just happily sail through life and think that this is it. It's why so many scientists will come and say to you, this is all there is. And they're perfectly happy with that statement. Because what they're seeing and what they're touching and tasting is so overwhelming that that's really genuinely all they think it is. Actually, the other way around is true. The spiritual world is the one that will last. How do we know? Did you read the bit in Revelation, what happens at the end? Yeah? It all gets rolled up. Gone. And what survives? Spiritual world. In eternity, we continue to live because we continue in the spirit. After our death, when all of this is gone and buried 6 foot under and rotting in happiness, I will continue with the Lord in eternity. This is not me, this is just the physical shell. As Shoal said, the tent in which I live and function. It's not the be all and end all. Thankfully, as this grows, I'm quite happy that's the truth, right? Because at some point, it isn't going to bother me anymore. Or anything else about me, right? Shape of my nose or hair colour or whatever. Who cares about these things? The essential bit is we are spiritual beings. So the commandment. God has created them in a really brilliant way. When you begin to interact with the mitzvot, you begin to understand. They connect the physical world with the spiritual. Why do you think there's such things as kosher laws? Because it's what we taste. These overwhelm us, our senses. You'll find commandments connect into that sensory world in so many powerful ways. It helps us to understand how to walk in obedience. It makes the mitzvot otherwise into a kind of ethereal concept like righteousness. It helps us to begin to see it, understand it, because it's placed right here into the physical world. Otherwise it would be, you know, be righteousness and feel righteous. Well, we know plenty of people who feel righteous, don't we? And they tend to be feeling self-righteous. You know, we can all feel righteous. It means nothing. Right? You're sitting there right now, you're feeling wonderfully righteous. I can't see you doing anything. Right? How do I know you're righteous? Do something, then I'll know. Say something, then I'll know. Will you slip in a swear word? Or will you try and thief a little bit from this? Or will you try and stick the knife into someone's back when you talk about them? Or then we'll know whether you're righteous. Yeah? It's how these things interact with the world. Understand that. First principle, commandment, the way to connect the physical world with the spiritual. Really important for us as human beings. Second principle, the mitzvot are a conduit for the righteousness of God to shine. A conduit is a tunnel, it's a pipe. This is quite an important one because what this tells us, the commandment itself is not the goal, it's the tool to reach righteousness. That's quite a big difference, the more you think about that as a statement. If it was just the goal to do it, then that would be being a Nikeite, right? I've done it, therefore I am righteous, but it is not. It's the tool to reach what real righteousness is that Yeshua is talking about here. Yeshua said, and I'll just illustrate this, he said, if we love God, we will keep the commandments, not the other way round. Did you hear that? If you love God, you will keep it. The problem is for a lot of people when they look at the mitzvot, what they do is to put it all around. I will keep the commandments, and if I keep on keeping them, somehow, eventually, I will love God. That's not how it works. Right? Fail. Falling short, that is not what it's about. The commandment here, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength and soul, that's what you do first of all. That's where you begin with all of this. And then you'll find your kosher and your Shabbat and everything else in there with the mitzvot all begins to take on a different understanding at that point, because then it becomes a conduit for the release of God's righteousness into your life, because you first loved Him. And you're not trying to do it in the strength of your own flesh and your own power at that point. By our actions, we reveal God. And as Rav Shaul then described it in the following terms, we become those living letters that people read from us and understand then who we are. Principle 3. It is not enough to simply say we need to do the commandments. So I think we mentioned that one there already, but we're just worth reiterating. Again, what do we mean by this? The main question I honestly believe when we're looking at any of the mitzvot, the commandments we should be asking is this. What are we meant to learn about righteousness and living with the Lord in faith by keeping that commandment? Not simply enough to just think, I have done it, that's it, close the book, move on. If that's all you do, that is not keeping the commandment. What have you learned? That's a challenge, because you know what? We do one commandment once a week, don't we? Yeah? This one. Right now. At the end of every Shabbat, think about this, every time you leave the service, every time you go home, every time you're doing Havdalah, on a weekly cycle, when you're sitting there doing Havdalah in the evening, ask yourself the question, what new thing did I learn about the Lord today? What new thing did I learn about the kingdom of God today? What have I gained? Where have I advanced? Where have I improved? Where has my understanding grown? And if at the end of it all you're sitting there holding your Havdalah can and going, I don't really know, actually. Then ask yourself the question, were you really keeping Shabbat? Or was it just a bad habit? Huh? You've got to engage with this. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than just the doing. You've got to get into the essence of what this is all about. You've got to learn something from these commandments. The mitzvot are the tools of heaven to show us how to live in the reality of the spirit amid the corruption of the flesh and physicality of this world. And Shabbat, of course, is a brilliant example of this, because the commandments train us in righteousness. What is Shabbat? Ultimately, in the garden, the Lord provided everything. Takes us right back to the garden. Shabbat every week, it's like a little bit of that original garden which comes to life once more. Because on this day, where we stop working and we come to that point of rest, it reminds us of what that original garden creation was all about. Right? Did you see Chava in the kitchen? Knocking together a couple of omelets or something? No. Did you see Adam out there ploughing his fields and putting his tomato seeds in? No. Didn't see any of that. What did we see? When Adam and Chava got hungry, what did they do? Wandered through the trees. I'll have a bit of peach. I'll have a pear. Maybe an apple. Maybe not an orange, because that's a bit difficult to get into. Maybe a banana, right? You know, just wandered through, picked the bits, ate them, and they were happy doing so, because the Lord God provided everything for them. And that, again, mirrors what's happening on the Shabbat there. It's a restoration of what was happening in the garden, a full reliance upon the Lord. So we have to ask, what are we learning? Not just by doing, what are we learning? Principle 4. The mitzvot gives us a certainty and clarity in a world of ever-increasing uncertainty. Fake news, the breakdown of trust, the shifting sands of postmodern abandonment of truth. People don't know what truth is anymore, do they? Honestly, you hear it all the time nowadays. You know, you switch the news on, you've got President Trump saying the CNN is lying to you. We all know the BBC lies to us, by the way. We know that. I mean, obviously. But it doesn't matter where you go. Which newspaper do you buy? I don't know which newspaper to buy anymore. I have no idea who's telling me. Honestly, I don't know who's telling me the truth anymore. Frankly, we're at a point now where you just don't even know anymore. Do you go on the internet? It could be even more dangerous. We do know what the truth is, though, don't we? What is the truth? The Word of God. Right? We do have an anchor point in all of this. And the mitzvot give us certainty and clarity. You know, this is something I was discussing actually with Anchor a while back, and one of the conclusions that we came to with this, we asked the question, why are there so many people converting to Islam in our present day? You know, we look at these people and we think they're nuts. Why are they doing it? You know why? Because it gives them certainty. Quran tells them what to do, the Imam tells them what to do, everyone is telling them what to do. All they have to do is say, yes sir, and do it. That's it. It gives them great certainty in life. And people want certainty. And actually the commandments that we have been given here give us structure and certainty of truth in our lives, which everyone else is actually seeking for right now. We've got it. We have an answer in this. And if we choose to walk away from the commandments in that way, we are robbing ourselves and others of the certainty that we can be giving them in the law. In the law. Principle 5, the last one. The mitzvot, and critical one, this one. I really, really believe passionately in this one. The mitzvot should add something to your life and not detract from it. If you find your life is getting more complicated, more burdensome, more problems are beginning to arise because you're walking in faith with the Lord, then you are not walking in faith. That's the straight up truth. And I've had people come to me and say, Rabbi, I started to keep kosher, it's a nightmare. I can't, this is my fridge, I don't know, and the food, I'm checking, and I'm stressed, and you know what my response to them is? Take 3 months off and come back and have another go at it when you calm down. You're not going to lose your salvation because of it. But it's really important that we do this in faith and trusting. If we don't do any commandment in that way, then we are going to do it in the flesh. And believe me, you are going to struggle. Every commandment should add something to your life. It should really add it to your life. So the people around you are looking at you thinking, wow, what have you got that I haven't? Well, this is what I've got added to my life. You haven't got this, but I have. It adds to it and it makes it more positive in that way. What did Yeshua say? My yoke is... And yet we walk around as if to the world we're saying, Yeshua's yoke is mega difficult. You know what? It isn't. It really isn't. If you are going to do Torah commands in trust and faith, you will find it's some of the most easiest things to do in the world. It will flow from you because it's what's in your heart. It will flow out. It will be easy. When it gets complicated, you're beginning to get warning bells because you're thinking there's something wrong. You're overcomplicating it. You're making it a problem. To live a fully faith-filled, righteous life in the midst of aught is to become fully human. It means what it is to be a human being. You can't be more human than all of this. To live a righteous lifestyle in the Lord is to become fully human. It's what we were created for. To do it in trust, to do it in faith, of course, in that way. But it is what we were designed and created to do. It will bring joy into your life. It will add things to your life. It will be awesome at the end. And we're going to conclude now with just one more section there from Rabbi Boaz. We're just going to look then, as it were, to prep up for the session tomorrow, exactly what the Torah does say about Shabbat. It's a quick run through some of the commandments before we realize how few there are. But Rabbi Boaz is just going to introduce them to us. And then tomorrow we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of actually how are we going to keep this in the sun. Bye-bye.
So this is not going to take long. Halakha is a journey. All right, Halakha is a journey. It's walking out, i.e. Derek, our understanding of Torah. So if we are to have Halakha on Shabbat, then that is where we start. So we're going to look at what the Torah says about Shabbat. And the first Bible reference we've got, if you're making references, is Bereshit chapter 2, 1-3. So the heavens on the earth and the earth were completed along with their entire array. God completed on the seventh day his work that he made, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and separated as holy, because on that day God rested from all his work which he had created, so that it itself could produce. So the first thing I see here is that God had finished creation, and he rested from his work of creation. So God blesses that seventh day and makes it holy. And what does holy mean? Separated. So the Shabbat is to be separated from what? From the rest of the days. It's interesting to note that the seventh day has a name, Yom Shabbat. Whereas all the other days are Yom Rishon, day one, through to Yom Shishi, day six, then instead of Yom Shavi, which would obviously follow Yom Shishi, we have Shabbat. So it has a special name, even though the other days don't. The next reference is Shemot chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember Yom Shabbat, the day of Shabbat, to set it apart for God. You have 6 days to labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Shabbat for Adonai your God. On it, you are not to do any kind of work, not you, your son, or your daughter, not your male or female slave, not your livestock, and not the foreigner, or as we say in my part of the country, the foreigner, staying with you inside the gates to your property. For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. Therefore Adonai blessed the Yom Shabbat and separated for himself. So again, what do we see here? The Shabbat is God's. It's God's day. Alright? And the next one is Vayikra 23. I'm only going through these quickly to set the scene. Vayikra 23, verse 3. Now, before we read it, I'm going to say to you, Vayikra 23 is known as the Moedim of God, God's appointed times. They are feasts, and the first thing we see is Shabbat. So here we have Shabbat. Work is to be done on 6 days, but the seventh day is a Shabbat of complete rest, a holy convocation, and you are not to do any kind of work. It is a Shabbat for Adonai, even in your homes. So now we're looking at it. No work is to be done. That's the first thing we see there. And secondly, it says a holy convocation. Now I'm going to come on to that tomorrow. What a holy convocation fully means and for us understand. But when we look at this verse, you know, I always say to Christians who want to do Pesach, they want to do Passover, and I've gone and conducted Passovers at some churches, but I always start off by saying to them, why do you want to do this? The first command here in Vayikra is to keep the Shabbat, the seventh day, and don't do any work on it and have a holy convocation. This is the day that God set aside for us to worship together and to have time with him. Devarim chapter 5. Devarim chapter 5, 12 to 15 says, observe the day of Shabbat to set it apart as holy, as Adonai your God ordered you to do. And you have 6 days to labor and to do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat for Adonai your God. And on it you are not to do any kind of work. Not you, and again we emphasize, your son, your daughter, not your male or female slave, not your ox, your donkey, or any other of your livestock that you've got in your back garden, and not the foreigner staying with you inside the gates to your property, so that your male and female servants can rest just as you do. You are to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Adonai your God brought you out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Adonai your God has ordered you to keep the day of Shabbat. Not only is Shabbat for us, it is also for our children and our families. And it's to be a joy. We're supposed to enjoy the Shabbat. So we've got to make it a joy for our children as well. I remember days when our children were taught to sit down, be quiet. You know, but our children are children. Within reason, you know, obviously, if they're running around the rabbi as he's trying to bring the word or something like that, then yes, it's a bit. But remember, please, that our children are children and they're our future. So it's for us, our children, our families, your servants that you have, those of you who have got rich, and those of you who haven't have got slaves, then remember your slaves as well. Catherine. Livestock, again, anything like that, it's a Shabbat for your ferret, Fiona. Alright? So it's a Shabbat for all of our animals and those within our households. It's also a memorial to when they were in Egypt and that God freed us from slavery in Egypt. So again, the Shabbat is a remembrance. God has ordered us to keep the Shabbat. It's not a request. God commands that we keep the Shabbat. And then two more references that add-ons, if you like. In Shemot chapter 16, 29 to 30, see Adonai has given you the Shabbat, and so on the sixth day he gives you the bread of 2 days. Let every man stay in his place and let no man go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And I'll just say this about this. God provides 2 days of man on one day, the sixth day, so as not to work by collecting man on the Shabbat. And then finally, Bamidbar 15:32. Is that the one I've just read?
No.
32, 36. While the people of Israel were in the desert, they found a man gathering wood on Shabbat. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moshe, Aaron, and the whole congregation, and they kept him in custody because it had not been decided what to do to him. Then Adonai said to Moshe, "This man must be put to death. The entire community is to stone him to death outside the camp." So the whole community brought him outside the camp and threw stones at him until he died, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. And I'm going to talk a bit tomorrow about this man picking the sticks up, so we're not going to go into that. So really, the Torah does not give us a great deal on the Shabbat and that of keeping it. But tomorrow we'll go into a bit more details of the keeping of Shabbat and talk a little bit about this fella here who was picking up sticks on the Shabbat and why he was picking up sticks.
Okay. That really is just the opening gambit, really, I think, really, for tomorrow's session. Lots more detail tomorrow, really. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, this is grandmothers and sucking eggs. And you're aware of all this, and we are aware that you are aware of all of this as well in many, many ways. We were discussing it at the leaders' conference. But the important point is this. We're starting with something which is really familiar to us. When we're talking about seething goats in mother's milk and things like that, which will come down the road, because once you start going down the commandments, you start to hit them all. You get to the more tricky, tougher ones. But the point is, what we're learning from this is what we will apply to that. And that's the core of all of this. Because I don't think you're going to be surprised by anything of what we're saying through all of this. But the process has been really useful for us as rabbis to be going through as we were at the leaders' conference there, to really structure this and go through the questions and the debate around the commandment here. And obviously Shabbat is a relatively straightforward one to do. So we're going to conclude at that point now, because I think you're probably all ready for your cup of tea. Certainly time-wise we're ready for our cup of tea. And Yulia is already just ready to start over there, because she's probably running through her notes, ready for our tea and our Torah. So store what you've just had now, keep it in your heads for tomorrow. A lot more of the kind of depth tomorrow than we'll do tomorrow afternoon in the yeshiva shop there. And at that point then we'll break. So tea and coffee available outside? Yeah.